Well, I want to share with you some here tonight on the power of the cross. There is so much power in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just here this morning, like Pastor Stephen was saying, there's many, many people who are getting healed and miracles happening in their physical bodies. Like one young man who had a broken foot and the Lord was just touching him. He said he didn't have any pain left. He could feel the bottom of his foot. Another young lady who said the Lord had touched her. She'd had cervical cancer for 6 years and she just felt the pain and cramps go, and she just felt a release in her body. And so many other people, it would just take too much time to mention everything that the Lord did. And some of it, I'm sure, we'll be finding out for weeks from now, different things that God did in people's lives. There is so much power in the cross. In Poland, they had passed a law that they were no longer allowed to have crucifix in any public institutions. They had already removed them from all factories, from all hospitals, and then they wanted to also say that they weren't allowed to have them in any schools. But Catholic priests started to petition and fight against that law, and so they said, we're going to keep that law in the books, but we're not going to enforce it. But there was one zealous communist school administrator in a town called Garwolin that decided the law was a law, it needed to be enforced. The school that he worked in had been in existence since the 1920s. They had 7 crucifix hanging up in the school. He went and he took them all down. A few days later, his parents came and they put more crucifix up, but he took those down as well. And then the next day after that, there is a school of 600 students. Over 400 of those students came to petition. They even had to bring the riot police to try to control the crowd. But the images that were flashed around the world of what happened there was these young people going out on the street with crosses held high. And they went all the way through their town. There's young people coming from other schools as well. So there's about 2,500 young people going through the streets. And they went all the way down to the Catholic church that was in the center of their town. And when they went in there, they all sat and they were listening to a priest address them. And the priest said, there is no Poland without a cross. Tears all through the room. People were weeping. There's no Poland without a cross. One thing I really like about Eastern Europe, where we live, is that the people have great respect for the cross. You'll be driving through town with a taxi driver, and if he'll drive past any church, he'll cross himself 3 times. Or if you're having a conversation with a devout Orthodox, if you mention anything to them about the cross, they'll cross themselves. Now, I personally don't cross myself, but I can appreciate the fact that that's their way of showing reverence or respect, and people could use more of that when it comes to the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Paul said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Not only does the cross contain the power of God, the cross is the power of God. At the cross, a great exchange took place. Jesus took from us our nakedness and our shame, and he clothed us with his glory. He took from us our sickness and our disease. By his stripes we are healed, and he released to us healing and health. He took from us our shame, and He took from us our sin, and he gave us his righteousness. There was all of these exchanges taking place. And we can some of the times think that the cross is just something that you go through to get to being a Christian. But the cross has so much power that it can deal with any human issue or problem that we will ever face. The cross of Jesus is the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24, it says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews demand signs. They weren't just looking for signs like miracles, like the opening of the eyes of the blind or the opening of the ears of the deaf. What they were looking for was specific signs that came directly down from heaven. And Jesus didn't give them any sign like that except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, he would also be in the earth for 3 days. And he did that. But for the Jewish people, everything about Jesus was offensive. His birth, the location of his birth, his parentage, the place where he grew up, and how he was just a carpenter. He didn't have a religious parochial education or background. Then also, and maybe mostly, the way that Jesus died was very offensive to them. The Greeks. You probably are familiar with Plato, Socrates, and the other philosophers. The Jews and the teachers of the Jews were not allowed to look into any of the writings of the Greeks because they said they are dark sayings. But for the Greeks, everything was about human rationale and thinking. It was human-centered, humanistic type of philosophy. And so the cross is so counterintuitive. It's such a paradox. Like somebody once said, you can't defeat the cross because the cross itself is defeat. It's the lowest point that you could ever reach was the cross. So for them, it went against their way of thinking. But for us who are being saved, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. What a great balance there is in that, that he brings to us power and he brings to us wisdom as well. Then in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul said, When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The entirety of Paul's message was Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, I didn't want your faith to rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. In Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's so much power in that message. That was what Paul preached everywhere that he went. The place where Jesus was killed in the Latin language, it was called Calvaria, in Greek, Golgotha, in Aramaic, Golgotha, and in Hebrew, Golgoleth. What that means is the place of the skull. It was a place of death. It was actually a small hill that was shaped like a skull. It was outside of the city. It was near a gate in a garden. When Jesus was hung on the cross together with two other criminals, one on each side of him, probably they had a piece of wood that they had tied around each of their necks with the accusations that were brought against them, what they had been condemned of, their crimes. I thought about this. Why did Christ die on a wooden cross? Have you ever thought about that? A few reasons. Firstly, sin came into the world through a tree, but salvation through another tree. Sin came in when man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but salvation also came through a tree. It came through the cross. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us so that we could receive every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He broke the curse and released blessing to us. As sin came through the first Adam, salvation came through the last Adam through Jesus Christ. Secondly, whenever a sacrifice was brought, wood was always laid on the altar. If you were bringing a lamb, if you were bringing a ram, if you were bringing different types of birds as a sacrifice, they would always be put with wood underneath them. That was the way that they would bring burnt offerings, burnt sacrifices unto the Lord. But the author of Hebrews tells us that their daily sacrifices that they kept bringing were a regular reminder of their sin. It was like they could never escape. They could never get away from the knowledge of their own sinfulness. But Jesus, when he took the bread and he took the cup, he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And in the early church, they met daily in the temple and from house to house. They would sit down and have a meal together. And every time that they'd have a meal, they would have a cup on the table and they would have a loaf of bread. So when they were sitting together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, having fellowship together, they would take a moment. They would take the bread and they would take the cup and they would all eat from the same loaf and they'd all drink from the same cup and they would remember Jesus, remember his sacrifice every single day. It was a reminder of what he had done for them. The blood of Jesus that speaks much better things than the blood of Abel. They were remembering their forgiveness that they had found in him, that all of their sins, past, present, and future, had been canceled out. What a great thing that is to remember. The cross represents a crossroads in human history. Bill Johnson said this, and I think it's very useful. He said, whenever you look at the cross, you have to know there are some things that ended at the cross. There are some things that were transformed through the cross, and there were some things that survived the cross. So it's good in recognizing, when you're looking even at things from the Old Testament, which things ended at the cross, which things were transformed through the cross, and which things continued on through the cross. So an example of something that ended at the cross was their system of animal sacrifices that they brought. An example of something that was transformed through the cross was Sabbath. No longer is the Sabbath an outward thing that one day a week, you are only allowed to walk a maximum of 1 mile. You're not allowed to turn on and off light switches. It's a day of rest. No, now the Sabbath is something that's in the heart of the believer. It's a peace that God brings to us. It's a lifestyle of continuing in his peace. And something that made it through the cross is Davidic worship. That if you buy a little New Testament, usually it includes in it also Psalms and Proverbs. But the Psalms really, they're still the way that we praise and worship today. Like people ask, well, why doesn't the New Testament say more specific things about praise and worship, about like dancing, clapping, and lifting up your hands? And my answer is, there's already plenty said in the book of Psalms. And it says that in the last days he will raise up again the tabernacle, the tent of David, which is that system of worship. That made it through the cross. But that's still how we worship today. But I want us to look at a few different lessons that we can learn from the cross and that we can apply in our lives still today. The first one is, God always has a plan. God always has a plan. Even when you don't have a clue what he's up to, he always has a plan. Are there any Chronicles of Narnia fans here? I grew up on the Chronicles of Narnia. By the time I was 5 years old, I could pretty much quote verbatim The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I would act it out for my relatives using stuffed animals. And once my grandmother was like, okay, how about you just act out the first chapter today for us? I'm like, why? I couldn't understand. Don't you want to see me act out the whole book for you guys? Because I could. But for those of you who don't know, it's a story of two brothers and two sisters, Peter and Susan, Edmund and Lucy, who go through a magical wardrobe into a land called Narnia. And Narnia was a country that was under the control of the White Witch, where she made it always winter and never Christmas. The younger brother, Edmund is his name, he betrays his brothers and sisters to the White Witch. And according to their law, if there was ever a betrayal that took place like that, the price that needed to be paid was in blood. So there's a lion by the name of Aslan, and he volunteers to take Edmund's place and to die in his place. So in case you didn't catch it, the witch represents the devil. The lion represents Jesus. And so Aslan the lion is going on his way to be killed. While he's on his way, Susan and Lucy, the two sisters, they couldn't sleep very well that night, so they follow after him. And he hears them following, and he asks them, why are you following me? And they said, we wanted to see where you were going. And as he's walking along, he says, just come and put your hands in my mane. And I always like that, because it's such a picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, couldn't you pray with me just for an hour? That it was the companionship, the closeness that God wants to have with each one of us. But as they continued on, the White Witch and all of her cohorts come and take Aslan the lion. They tie him up and they mock him and beat him and humiliate him and bring him to a stone table. And the White Witch kills him with a knife. And then they all leave him there. And these two girls come and they're mourning over his body, and they take off what they had tied him up with. They took off the, what do you call it? The muzzle. Thank you. The muzzle that they had put, and some little mice came and ate away at the ropes that he had been tied up in. And when they thought all hope was lost, then Aslan, the lion, comes back to life again, and the stone table is broken in two. And they asked him, how did this happen? And I just want to read you a quote from it, because I really like it. In case you didn't tell, I really like Narnia. Okay, so Aslan's talking to them, and he said, it means that though the White Witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know about. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. God had a secret plan that the devil didn't know anything about. It was a mystery. It was hidden, because it says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God had hidden it from the enemy. Like, if you're playing cards, you don't want to show everyone else your cards. You want to hold them closer to your chest. And God was holding his cards closer to his chest. He didn't let just everyone and anyone know what he was up to. But he always had a plan. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, we see this same idea. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So here Peter is talking about salvation, and he's talking about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the glorification of Christ. And he said the prophets who prophesied about this grace, they searched, they inquired carefully. They were inquisitive. They were putting questions. They were trying to look, almost like they had these big binoculars. And they were looking at the distance. And they're like, what is this we're seeing? It looks like an anointed one. It looks like a son of man. But he's suffering. Why are they beating him? And why are they piercing him? What are they putting through his hands and through his feet? Why are they mocking him? And they couldn't figure out everything that they were seeing. But they were looking in advance. And they were just seeing part of the whole picture. Even the angels. I can imagine the angels just coming up to God and being like, come on, God. You can tell us. Like Michael's like, look, you don't need to tell Gabriel. Just tell me. I promise I won't tell anyone. Let us know. What are you up to? We want to know too. Let us know. What's your plan? What's your secret? What's the mystery? What are you doing? But God always had a plan. And it's amazing to me that God can take even what the enemy meant for evil and turn it around and make it for your good. Like Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How can God do that? I have no idea. It is beyond what my human brain could ever comprehend. It's just his grace. It's just, he is so wise, so intelligent, so thoughtful that he has such great plans always in store. Like even with the people of Israel, it says when they were in Egypt, the more that they were oppressed, the more God blessed them and the more that they multiplied. Like the places in the world today that are experiencing the greatest revival, many of them are where the greatest persecution is also taking place. In China, about 10% of the population has turned to the Lord. There are hundreds of thousands of people throughout Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, in the Middle East, turning to Jesus today. They're having dreams, and my father ministers to a lot of leaders from that area, and some missionaries to those areas, and they are confirming again and again that people in those areas are the most open to the gospel that they have ever been throughout history. It's amazing. How can God do that? I don't know, but he does it time and time again. He said, as far as the heavens are above the earth, that's how far my thoughts are above your thoughts. Like his thoughts are, just go outside and look at the blue sky, how far up it is, how far away it is. That's how far his thoughts are above our thoughts. But no one knows the thoughts of a person except the spirit of that person that's inside of them. The only one who really knows the thoughts of God is the Holy Spirit. But God poured him out from heaven above down onto the earth below into our lives so that he can show us what is in the mind of Christ, to reveal to us God's plans, God's thoughts that he has for us. And I mentioned this morning, Jeremiah 29 verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Like when we are evangelizing, a lot of times we'll tell people, people, God has a wonderful plan for your life. But do we really believe that God has a wonderful plan for our lives? That he has a plan, not just like the general plan of salvation. He has a specific plan for your life. That plan to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and have a future. And in him, you have a hope and you have a future. In Psalms 40, verse 5, the psalmist says, "Many, Lord my God, are the wonders that you have done, the things that you have planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, there would be too many to declare." So God has done many wonders, but it also says, "Many, O Lord my God, are the things that you have planned for us." He has planned such wonderful things for you in your life. He has great plans. No matter how young or old you are, God has great plans for your life. And he wants to reveal them to you by his Holy Spirit today. The second thing that I wanted to share with you about is that a lesson we can learn from the cross is we can always trust him. We can always trust the Lord. It was a wet, foggy, muddy day in the city of London. It was a very busy street. There was carriages and horses and taxi cabs and people rushing to and fro across the street. And this little girl wanted to cross the street, but she felt like she couldn't do it by herself. So she was looking for an adult to hold her hand and to walk with her across the street. She saw some of the passerbys. They looked like they were too busy. They were rushing in a hurry. Some of them looked like they weren't interested. Some of them had mean or angry expressions on her face. But she saw one man who was taller, skinnier, had a more serious expression on his face, but he looked kind. And she said to him, "Please, sir, will you help me across?" And the old man, he helped this little girl safely across the street. He later on would say, "That little child's trust was the greatest compliment I ever had in my life." That man was named Lord Shaftesbury. He had received the greatest honors that the nation of England can bestow on a person. He was very wealthy, and even the royal family had given him all different types of honors and prizes. But he said, "The greatest compliment that someone ever gave me was the trust that that little girl showed to me that day when I helped her across the street." Trust is something so valuable, so precious. It's such a prize. And many of us, we've been let down by people. We have suffered at the hands of people who were not trustworthy. And because of that, it can be difficult for us at times to trust our Heavenly Father. But Jesus, while he was in the garden, he said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." The most important decision of his whole life. And he said, "Dad, make this decision for me. I trust you. I trust what you're going to decide in my place." From the cross, Luke 23, verse 46, the last words that Jesus said, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said that, he breathed his last." Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even in his death, Jesus trusted his Father. There's a parallel story, the story of the first martyr of the early church, Stephen. When he was preaching and speaking to the Sanhedrin, his face began to shone like an angel. He was standing in the glory before he died, and then it was such a small step to go from the glory on the earth to step into the heavenly glory. When they had taken him, dragged him outside the city, started stoning him, he said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." Every other place where it talks about Jesus at the right hand of the Father, he was sitting down. But that one time it says that Jesus was standing. He was giving him a standing ovation. He was honoring him for the way that he was honoring Jesus in his death. And he, as he fell to his knees, he cried out and said, "Do not hold this sin against them," just as Jesus from the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And he, in Acts 7:59, says that as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So Jesus had said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But now Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Miha's grandmother, she's 84 years old. She's the one on the right. She has had a really hard life, but such a hardworking woman. Much of her life, she would wake up 3-4 o'clock in the morning to go out and work all day to evening in the fields. And even now, she can't just sit doing nothing. She has to be doing something. So their house has a courtyard in the middle. It has a gate in the front as you walk in. On one side, there's a building that has their living rooms and bedrooms. In the back, it's a big barn. And on one side, it's the kitchen. In the middle is the courtyard. And her grandmother, all summer long, she sits out in the courtyard knitting socks. We do not lack any socks in our family. We have good, warm socks that last us all winter long, made by her grandmother. But her grandmother, these are a close-up of her hands. What history you see in these hands? The history of her work and her whole life. Just looking at the wrinkles in her hands, you can see them. But when you look at the hands of God, there's such history in His hands that His hands formed man from the dust of the earth. His hands held back the waters of the Red Sea so that all of the Israelites could walk through on dry ground. And when the Egyptians tried to do the same, the waters came crashing down upon them. His hands are the hands that open the eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, that touched people and said to them, "Be made clean." That touched them and said to them, "Be made whole." His hands so full of love, hands so full of kindness and compassion and care. His hands contain the history of all of His work. What mighty hands He has! What strong hands our God has! "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." His hands are stronger than my hands. The hands of God speak about His power, because the sorcerers in Egypt, they said, "This is nothing other than the finger of God." And Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has arrived among you." It talks about His power that are in His hands. His hands are so much stronger than my hands are. And I would rather put things into His hands than try to hold them in my own hands. 2 Timothy 1:12, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." What Paul is saying, with whatever I put in His hands, I know He can keep it for me. Whatever I have entrusted to Him, He is able to guard and to protect it for me. That's why it's good to store up treasures in heaven, where the moth does not eat and where the rust does not decay. Because when you store up treasures in heaven, you're storing up treasures in His hands. And you, whatever you entrust to Him, He will keep for you until that day. Like, I have a young man in my church who left to go to Germany to work for about 2 months in the summer. And he gave the keys to his house to another young man from the church. When I heard that, I was like, "Whoa, you're trusting him with the keys to your car?" Like, I was thinking, are you sure you want to do that? But that other young man, when he came back from Germany, he had washed his car, he had filled up his gas tank, and he did a really good job taking care of the car. Whatever you trust to him, he is able to keep for you until that day. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight before you. Trust in the Lord with everything that you have inside of you. Paul said in Colossians, as I trust in the Lord. And later on he says, as I depend upon his power at work inside of me. So we are trusting and we are depending upon the Lord. In Isaiah 12:2, it says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Dwight L. Moody said this was his favorite verse in the Bible, especially where it says, I will trust and I will not be afraid. He said, you can get a second class ticket to heaven. I will trust and I will be afraid. That's like flying economy. Or you can get a first class ticket. That's like flying business class or first class. I will trust and I will not be afraid. That's the real way. That's the real way to travel. That's the real way to go on your journey. I will trust and I will not be afraid. Catherine Kuhlman, when she went to be with the Lord, one of the nurses who was taking care of her went into her hospital room right when she breathed her last. And she said the face of Catherine literally started glowing with the glory and with the presence of God. Trusting in him. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I was thinking of this song. If you know this song, you can sing along. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to stand upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Jesus, 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 how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Amen. The third and last thing I wanted to share with you about is joy is always waiting on the other side. That is a lesson that we can learn from the cross. Joy is always waiting on the other side. My all-time favorite movie is Chariots of Fire. It's a movie about a runner by the name of Eric Liddell who ran in the Olympics. He was from the UK. He ran in the Olympics in the 1920s, and he was a Christian. He was a believer. And he would later on in his life die a martyr's death in China and in a prisoners of war camp that was there. But is at one point in the movie, he's having a conversation with his sister. And he said to her, Jenny, God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. When he went to the Olympic Games, He was supposed to run on the Sabbath, and that was against his conviction. So he refused to run on the Sabbath. The man allowed him to take his place in another race. During his time, he was the fastest man on earth. So he was a sprinter. But the race that he was going to be running in was the 400 meters, which was longer than he was used to running. And when he's running that race in the movie, it kicks in the voiceover from an earlier scene when he was preaching at the church on the Sunday when he wasn't running. And what he said in his message is, "Where does the power to finish the race come from? It comes from within." And then he starts to quote prophet Isaiah. "Even the youth will grow tired and faint, but those who wait upon the Lord, he renews their strength. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and they will not faint. They will rise up on wings like the eagle." And in that race, in the 400, he did win the gold medal. Where does the power to run the race come from? It comes from within. It's not enough just to run the race, but it's also important that we would finish the race. And let every man run the race in such a way that he will win. If you're a runner, you know there comes a time sometimes when you're running when you would like to give up. But then something inside of you says, no, keep on running till you reach the goal, till you reach what you are aiming for. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Thinking about Jesus. The only thing that kept him up on the cross was his love. It wasn't the nails. It was the love that he had. And he died on the cross to show us what love looks like. He could have come down at any time. He could have asked the Father and he would have sent legions of angels. But he stayed up on the cross because of the love that he has for you and the love that he has for me. He endured. He kept on going. He did not give up. And so as we consider and look to him, may we also not grow weary, and may we also not lose heart, but let us consider Jesus for the joy. What was the joy that was set before him? It was the joy that he would experience forevermore in the presence of the Father, because it's written that in his presence there is fullness of joy. But it was also the joy of seeing it with his mind's eye, with the eyes of his spirit, people from every tribe and tongue and nation coming and worshiping before the throne, worshiping the God who sits upon the throne, and worshiping the Lamb and singing songs of love and adoration unto him. That was the joy that was set before him. It was redeeming us. That was what he kept in his mind the whole time up on the cross. It was his love for us. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He told his disciples before he went to the cross in John 16, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." And then he gives them an example of a pregnant woman when she's giving birth. She says, after she's gone through all of that pain, all the travail, all of that suffering, she has the joy of having brought a new and very little human being into the earth and holding that baby. I've never done it before, so I don't know. But it makes it easier to forget everything you went through before that, when you have the joy of holding that new child in your arms. And I believe there are some of you now who are going through times of birthing. You're going through times of pain, but look forward with eyes of faith to what it is that God is bringing through you and what he is wanting to produce through you and through your faith. "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. I think when Jesus was saying this to them, there wasn't a dry eye in the room. You two have grief now, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And I love this next part. And no one will take your joy away from you. No one will be able to take your joy away from you. Don't allow any devil, any demonic spirit to take your joy away. Don't let any person, any voice of discouragement take your joy away from you. The only one who can allow your joy to be taken away from you is you. No one will be able to take your joy away from you. What joy he wants to release to us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That the Holy Spirit brings into our lives the fruit of joy. And it's a joy that no one will be able to take away from us. The psalmist said, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And every night that you go through in your lifetime, a night of darkness and pain and suffering, no, joy is waiting for you in the morning. With the dawning of a new day, when the light of the sun begins to break forth, joy is your portion. They weep as they go out planting their seeds, but they return with the sheaves of the harvest, with shouts of joy, with rejoicing. And I believe for you, people of God, there are some shouts of joy that God wants to release to you. There is a new season of joy that God wants to release through you. It is a time of breakthrough. It's a time of birthing. So endure and expect the coming joy that God wants to release to you. This is a painting by Rembrandt. And in the picture, you see that figure in the back with a turban-looking thing wrapped around his head. That is actually a self-portrait of Rembrandt that he painted himself into this painting. And the reason he has a turban on his head, because back in Jesus' time, people didn't wear turbans. It was something that was not from that age. The reason he was wearing that turban in the picture is because that was something during Rembrandt's times that when artists were painting, they would wrap around their head to protect themselves from dust and from paint. So he was painting himself into this painting. By doing so, what he was trying to say is, this is how real the crucifixion is to me. That it's like Paul said, the gospel was so clearly preached to you that it was almost like Jesus was being crucified all over again in front of your eyes. That is how real his death and his crucifixion can be to each one of us. But also he was trying to show in this painting, Christ died for me personally. Christ gave his life for me. What does the cross mean to you? Because there's so much power in the cross. There is so much power in the cross that you can say like Paul the Apostle said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. So the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. You can say like he also said, I want to know him. I want to know him. And the power of his resurrection, so that I can be conformed like him in his death. I want to know him. It needs to be personalized. The cross needs to be personalized. We need to be able to say, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for a sinner like me. Even if he didn't die for any other person, he would have still given his life for me, because that's how much he loved me. And as we look to the cross today, as we consider the cross today, let's be reminded God always has a plan. Always. Even when you don't know what his plan is, he always has a plan. And you can always trust him. You can always lean upon him with your whole heart. He is so trustworthy. Even when other people have disappointed you and let you down, you can trust in him. And know that joy is always waiting on the other side. He has prepared joy for you. So much joy for you.